Love this epistle. Love it. If you're interested about in exalting and glorifying Jesus, if that's one of your main concerns, the epistle to the Hebrews is all about that. It's all about the exaltation and supremacy of Christ. We got brothers and sisters here 1,900 years ago or so that were struggling in extreme ways, in ways that hopefully we never will have to. But they were struggling, and the epistle is to help them endure. Part of the concern of the writer is they might go backwards. They might go back, in their case, since it's the epistle to the Hebrews, they might revert to Judaism. When we were faithful in our Judaism, we weren't going through all these problems. Now, enter the season of Christianity, and there's a reproach with Christ. And we're getting hit twice over. We're getting hit by our Jewish brothers and sisters because they didn't tolerate any type of transition or movement away from Judaism. So, like the Apostle Paul, his main enemies were his fellow Jews. And then also the Gentiles did not appreciate Christianity. It was to them an extreme cult. And this whole thing about worshiping Jesus versus worshiping the emperor, which was taken for granted back then. Whether people really believed he was divine or not, that was the system they were in. So Christianity was, if you're a Christian, and these are getting double hit, so why don't we just go back to Judaism? So that's why as you go through the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's like six different warnings about going backwards. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12, and chapter 4 as well. Warnings about leaving the faith, departing the faith. And so as I started tonight, it's all about you already have made the best option. And it, to put a fine point on it, it's like what Peter said, to whom else shall we go? Now, when you're under a lot of pressure, you might start thinking of options. And that's what the writer's reminding them, that really you already have made the best choice. And so as we're going through this letter, just to give us a little sense of context, as it's been a while, Christ is the best of all possible options. You've already hit pay dirt. You've already struck the master vein of gold, if you will. Your ship has come in. And so in chapter 1 and 2, Christ is superior to angels. No reason to go into a mystical, because the Jewish faith also had a mystery side to it. There was a technical, like legalistic side. And then there was a side of Judaism which was imaginary, a lot of legends, a lot of, poetic license, different teachings, and so angels, hyper-consideration on angels. And so chapters 1 and 2, Christ is above angels, so forget it. Chapter 3, Christ is above Moses. And Moses is the highest in Judaism. And then chapter 7, as we move along, Christ is above Abraham. Melchizedek is a type of Abraham, or excuse me, Melchizedek is a type of Jesus. And the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. So Jesus is the top. You've already reached the top. No reason to go backwards, to think that that's somehow going to help you with all the tension and pressure that is real, that you're enduring. We come then to chapter 8, and we're basically hitting a midpoint of the epistle. And this chapter is now moving us into a major consideration or topic, which is covenant. Can you say covenant? this is one of the most important things to understand in Christianity and in the Bible. And I don't think it gets enough attention, at least in some circles, but very important matter of covenant. Now, you hear, of course, every time we do communion, I tend to emphasize the new covenant. Very important matter. So we're going to go a little bit deep, hopefully leave some time for discussion. So that is my goal. Let me pray. Father, help tonight. Let your words come forth as you intend. I've done what I can do, but I leave the rest to you. And thank you for feeding us with necessary food and also in our discussion that we can continue to feed each other. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews chapter 7, just to back up a little bit, helps us to swing into chapter 8. Hebrews 7, it's not in your notes, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now, chapters 5 through 7 are all about the high priest. There is a digression of warning mid-chapter 5 into chapter 6. But the theme, the new theme, is the great high priest. The high priest is a part of this greater topic, which is going to go from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10. And that is about the covenant, the new covenant in particular. So Hebrews 7:26, for it's fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin. Of course, Christ didn't have any sin to offer for himself. And then for those of the people, he would do that on the cross, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent the Lord set up and not man. As we enter into chapter 8, now we're going to see what the high priest administers or offers. Chapter 5 into chapter 7, this is how the high priest was set up. And he's superior. He's of the Melchizedekian order, not the Aaronic order. Chapter 8, now here's what he has to offer. He's doing something right now. He didn't serve as a priest when he was on earth. Now, you have probably heard, and I believe it is accurate, that Jesus fulfills a threefold ministry. Does anybody know what the threefold ministry is? Prophet, priest, and king. On earth, he fulfilled the first one for sure. The second one he fulfilled in terms of some credibility and then mocking later on. Of course, they said, here he is, you know, coming into Jerusalem, Hosanna to the highest, acknowledge Son of David. So they're acknowledging the kingship. And then on the cross, they're mocking that, but they're still acknowledging a reality. So in his earthly ministry, the prophetic absolute, the kingship, tacitly, maybe superficially acknowledged, will certainly be acknowledged in the second coming, King of Kings. And then but on earth, he was not fulfilling the priestly role. He would fulfill the offering, but the priestly role was in the ascension and presenting himself in the tabernacle above, of which the tabernacle below was an object lesson or a type and shadow, okay? So that's why the writer says here that he's gone into the heavenlies at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, verse 2, and he's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. So in the throne room of God, the place where God is, Jesus has taken up that position of exaltation, what he always had, he has gone there once again, and now he's active in mediating, in doing something priestly. Now, he's not busily doing things like in the old covenant where priests were doing daily things and it just had to be done over and over, but he is has set up a permanent work, and it is now finished. He sits. The priests don't sit in the old covenant ministrations, but he sits, and it is done, and now there's this permanent priestly work that resides in him for the sake of his people, for us. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So when he was on earth, he wasn't doing the priestly thing. But he's gone up, as he said, in the passages above, to the throne room, and he continues to administer the priesthood. Now, here is the bottom line for tonight. What he offers, he has already offered the offering, and he's the only one that offered, only priest that offered himself as an offering. And since he couldn't stay dead, that offering becomes an eternal offering, and it covers the past all the way into the future. But now what he offers and what he mediates is the agreement or the covenant. He is the mediator. A mediator is someone that stands in between. Like if you have a dispute with somebody, instead of going into court, perhaps you can get mediation done so you don't have to go through that longer, drawn out, more expensive process. And so Jesus is in between. He's a go-between. He's a bridge. He connects one party to another. And he does this through a covenant. And so let me continue on. Then we're going to define some terms here. Getting a little ahead of myself. Verse 5, they serve, that is to say, all these above, the old covenantal priests and the offerings, they serve as a copy and shadow, their object lessons, of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So God does a bunch of object lessons so that people can learn. Everything God does has some type of teaching purpose. And if you're willing to study and to research it, you'll glean those things. They're signs, they're patterns. And thankfully, he gives us the Holy Spirit in Scriptures, and we're able to glean a lot of these things. And the whole setup, that whole detailed, you know, long, oh my goodness, second half of Exodus, all the way into Deuteronomy, what in the world, this is going to take a while, all of that was so that there could be object lessons and things that would teach concerning greater realities. And so that's, you do everything exactly according to this pattern because it has revelational value. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates. Very important little passage there. This will be reiterated in chapter 10, that he's the mediator. So you got like a full circle. He's the mediator of the covenant. That's what he continues to do, if you will. And not that it's exhausting and that it's something he's got to, you know, just keep spinning this thing. It just is because of him. It works because of who he is and what he has done. He mediates the covenant, and it's a better, moving on in verse 6, it's a better covenant since it is enacted on better promises. Now let's just do a little bit of a deep dive into covenants. Now, what is covenant? Some of you know, but it doesn't hurt to review or be reminded, and some this might be new. The word covenant in the Hebrew has to do with cutting. So there's a literal cutting and often associated with blood. And then there's a more generic sense of just like dividing things up, arranging things, like an arrangement. Things aren't right. Things are confused. Things are out of order. So a covenant orders things aright. And this party does this. This party does that. Now we got some organization. It's kind of like, you know, how a healthy household runs, where everybody is knows their place and knows what they've got to do. And the more you have of that, the less confusion, with everything just jumbled together. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so he arranges things. Like even creation at the beginning, it was all jumbled together. The waters and above, below, there was no, everything had to be sorted. We arranged things for 3 days. There's an arrangement. God sorts things out. He started it off in chaos, so he's teaching us something. It's a pattern. So a covenant is something that God has brought into our reality in order to bring about some order and peace. Kind of, it's similar to authority. The whole concept of authority that God has brought into the world is so that chaos and confusion can be restrained, can be mitigated to some extent. And where authority is lacking, then you have disorder and every evil work. And well, that's kind of like what a covenant's about. And so going to history, covenant is not just a biblical idea. There is the suzerain covenant in the Near East. And what that was in like the birthplace of humanity, probably, you know, after Noah came out and the whole Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, and there was this concept that was brought forth where the suzerain just means the authority or the power, would make an agreement with a vassal, with a weaker group, and I'll do this, I'll protect you, you do this, you know, you give me crops or whatever. And there would be a cutting of sorts. There would be probably a sacrificial meal. Worst case, and talking about paganism, there'd be human sacrifice to, okay, this is a serious matter. So that's just the unfortunate, wicked world we're in, been in. Now, I'm not saying that that originated it. That's like a offshoot of the real. But that was the world that Abraham knew. Now, prior to Abraham, now I'm going to go biblical, which is more important, there are different covenants. Some people see an Adamic covenant that God covenanted with Adam. And I don't really see an Adamic covenant because there's no bloodshed. And for me, the shedding of blood, the cutting, is crucial to a covenant. Now, God, of course, had an arrangement. Don't eat that. Everything goes good. Eat that. Things go south. And then even afterwards, I'm going to give you now hope through a Messiah, a seed. But if you study, you'll run across the Adamic covenant. So, but I don't apply covenant to Adam. The first covenant that I see in scriptures is the Noahic covenant. Noahic comes from the name what? Noah, right? But you got to make them seem bigger, you know, to be academic, I guess. And so, but that's what it's called, the Noahic covenant. And this indeed to me is the true essence of a covenant, and it's the first covenant. In Genesis chapter 9, so we're just going to move around a little bit. I'll try to be fast. Genesis chapter 9, and verse 9, this is after they come out from the ark, after the flood subsides. Behold, I establish my covenant with you. There we go. And with your offspring after you. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit, a compact, a passing between pieces of flesh. Now, some of you are already thinking, oh, I've read about that before. Yeah, we'll get there in a moment. And so he's making a covenant, verse 10, with every living creature, the birds and every beast. So he makes a covenant with the world, basically, humanity and animals. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant. And it's a cutting, if you will. It's a rainbow, so it cuts one side of the sky from the other. It's got that aspect, at least in my opinion. I set the bow in the cloud, and it'd be a sign of the covenant. When I bring the clouds over the earth, the bow is seen in the clouds. So it definitely is like a separating feature. And I remember the covenant, and just skipping forward a little bit, and God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all the flesh on the earth. Now, this comes after Noah sacrifices. And God smells the sacrifices. There's your blood. Now I make covenant. So you got God, the major, the authority, humanity and beast, the minor, kind of like that Caesarian covenant, the master and the vassal. And that's just the way it's going to be. I will allow the earth to continue without a destructive flood. Now, we know the earth's going to be destroyed by fire, but that was specified. No more worldwide flood. And also, I didn't read it, but there's going to be a bit of a reversal of the curse on the ground. So it's not going to be as bad as it was post-Genesis 3. You can read all that later if you'd like. Now, we move forward in time. And of course, when we think of covenant, you know your Bible well enough, you can't help but to think of Abraham. And in Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, there is literally God, and he covenants or promises with Abraham on three different occasions, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, but it's very specific in Genesis 17. In Genesis 15, we have the cutting of the birds and the beast, and then the torch of fire, which is God, going through. He makes a covenant, and then he fulfills, he takes the death walk, if you will. He can't die, but this I walk through here. And if you don't fulfill the covenant, death is the consequence. So it's going to happen. This is an everlasting covenant. The covenant with Noah is everlasting until the destruction of fire. The covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant, and it involves seed and soil. It involves lineage all the way to Christ. He's the fulfillment. And then that place. There's something about that where Abraham's feet trod. That is special, and I'm going to keep that special, until the earth is destroyed. That's sacred ground. So in Genesis chapter 17, just to save a little time here, I want to read Genesis 17, verse 1. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. So you got a part, I got a part. You be blameless. And the only way to be blameless, or the only way to be pleasing to God, to be right with God, is how? By, starts with an F, faith. It is faith. When God saw faith in Abraham, Genesis 15:6, Abraham had faith, and that satisfied God's heart. That's enough. This is my man. And so how do you be blameless? Because Abraham would not be faultless. He would sin, but he would continue in that faith mode. The just shall live by faith. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham because of faith. He's right. How can a person be right with God? By faith. So walk before me and be blameless, verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abraham fell on his face. God said, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. There's another little thing, a pithy saying that God gave me years ago is to be without blame, you need a new name. And so this is also a sign, looking way forward. Abram was right because of his faith, but now I give you a new name. I give you a new identity. That is what happens in our salvation. You're born again, and now the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, is upon you. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's how you're without blame now. That's how sin is cleared from your account. Does that make sense, by the way? So this is a sign. As I'm telling you to be blameless, and you're already right with me, that was Genesis 15:6, but now here's a sign. You get a new name, and to be without blame, you need a new name. Nobody can be right with God without the attachment or solidarity to Jesus Christ, a new identity, a new creation. The old has passed, and the new has come. Back to this, though. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, make you into nations, kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through all your generations for an everlasting covenant. So we got everlasting. The Noahic covenant is also everlasting as the world remains, that is to say. And I will give to you and to your offspring the land of your sojourning, so seed and soil, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring, after you every male among you shall be circumcised. So there's blood once again. So we got the blood in Genesis 15, but to just make it very precise, there has to be a cutting somewhere. There, blood has to be shed for a true covenant. That's my understanding. And that's why I don't see an Adamic covenant, and nor do I see, and this might come as a little bit of surprise, but I don't think it's all that important, nor do I see a Davidic covenant. I see a Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7, that I'm going to give you continual kings, and of course that eventuates in Jesus, but there's no bloodshed. But there are those that call it the Davidic covenant, and I'm not going to, you know, squabble about it, but it just technically, I guess I'm a little bit too technical, there's no blood covenant cut, blood, extremely important. Now we move forward to the two covenants which are in view in Hebrews chapter 8. And we're already halfway through the chapter in Hebrews 8, so don't worry. We'll come back to it. But I thought it good to give the bigger picture of what covenants are all about. Now, the next two covenants are about how can a person be made right with God. Abraham prefigured it. Now we come to Moses. And this is a first attempt, if you will. A lot of educational purpose to this. This is what we call the first covenant, even though chronologically the Noahic covenant's first. But in terms of how can a person be right with God? And throughout the New Testament, when you see like Old Covenant, New Covenant, it's between these two that I'm about to go over. Now, this first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. You've all heard of the Mosaic covenant. This is when God brought the people out of Israel, and he's bringing them out for the sake of relationship. It's all about relationship. And there has to be an order. This, I'm the superior, you're the inferior. Caesarian covenant, if you want to read that into it as well. I will take care of you, but you have obligations to me. And as long as we do this, it's all good. And there's going to be bloodshed that starts this. This is all found in the Mosaic Covenant. So we move forward to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8, here they are. They've come to the place where now we're going to engage each other. It's almost like a marriage. This is where we commit to each other. I've been brought out. That is to say, Israel has been brought out as a captive, but now I'm going to marry that captive. And this is how we arrange things. So Exodus 19, verse 1, on the third new moon after the people of Israel gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Then they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they entered, or they encamped in the wilderness. Then there Israel encamped before the mountain. There we go. That's where God always wanted to bring them, is that mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him on the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." So I bought you, I paid a purchase price like a dowry. It was blood, Passover. Now I want to marry you. We're going to have the ceremony. "Now therefore," conditions, "if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," there it is, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth, all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people." Now, the next four chapters are a bunch of laws. You got the Ten Commandments, then you in Exodus 20, then you've got a whole bunch of other laws, and you can almost start to get a little bit like lost in all the, where you can't see the forest because of all the trees, what's happening. But what's happening is Exodus 19, this is a covenant. Here's what I want you to do for our, from our perspective, four chapters. Then we come to chapter 24. So I've just told you what it entails. The obligations. I'm going to make you a bunch of priests. I'm going to take great care of you. You're going to have favor. But there's conditions. So go to Exodus 24 if you are tracking with me. If not, just listen. That's fine. In Exodus 24 in verse 3, now we come back. It's all one in the same setting. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, they said the same thing in Exodus 19. So they, like, you got vows going on. And they said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we're going to do." So we're repeating that here in chapter 24. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars, according to 12 tribes of Israel, and sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses, now look at this. This was probably quite a sight to behold. Verse 6, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant," which would have been, in my estimation, I can't be absolutely sure, the four chapters that are in between, the obligations that he brought forth. So he took this particular book, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, and they repeat again, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So we are engaging. And the Lord took the, or excuse me, Moses took the blood. Here's this strange, he threw it on the people. So imagine that, you know, this is definitely buying in, if you will. I mean, you're literally getting blood thrown on you, and this is a very serious matter. Now, and forgive me if this doesn't sound appropriate, just bear with me, but like in a marriage, in an ideal marriage, there's blood in the marriage because you have the virgin bride, and it's a covenantal thing. And so there's this blood that's on the Israelites that are thrown on them. And verse 7, or verse 8, excuse me, and Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So now we've entered into the covenant, do your part, things will go well, and if you don't, then death is the result. And for four or so centuries, God bore long with these people. He didn't, like, you know, divorce them immediately. It wasn't like a lax divorce policy like we have in our day and age, like the spirit of divorce rules in our society. God bore long with them, centuries. But eventually, they were given over to separation, exile, which is a divorce, is like a death, if you will. And so they failed on their part. And by the way, their part was not to be flawless, because in the old covenant, there's provision for their sins. And so there's the law, do this. When you don't do this, then there's the grace, which is the blood of animals. And they could really have had much more success than we see in the Old Testament. But at the same time, the New Testament writers see it as something which was bound to fail in order to position people towards something better. Enter now the new covenant. And so we come back to Hebrews now, and Hebrews will now give us the longest Old Testament commentary here in the New Testament, which is the writer quoting at length here from Jeremiah. So verse 7 of Hebrews 8, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he, that is God, finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming." Now this is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, and he's quoting again from Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You had the first, the Mosaic, and the second, which is the covenant between Jesus and the Father. This is the wonderful thing. It is not a covenant between the church and the Father. It is a covenant between Jesus and the Father. He comes and he submits himself to the Lord. And even though he's equal by right, he does not find that something to be grasped, but instead he humbles himself as a servant and he takes upon himself a mantle as the suffering servant of Israel, and he incorporates that failed nation into himself. These are deep things, but it's a real deal. Isaiah had often talked about this servant, Israel. And a lot of these chapters, like Isaiah 42, 53, it's like, well, who's he talking about here? Is he talking about the people of Israel? Or is he talking about an individual? Or is the prophet even talking about himself? In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch was doing that. And he's going, is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? So yeah, exactly. Jesus is that suffering servant. And he takes upon himself Israel in their failure. And he himself fulfills the law. He fulfills the obligations that they did not fulfill, right? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Not one jot, not one iota shall pass away. It has to be fulfilled. And so he fulfills where they failed, and then he offers himself, and in doing so, he now has established a new covenant between himself and the Father. There can be absolutely no failure now in that. This is why it's a better covenant. Now, as far as this concept of the new covenant, which we've heard these things so many times, we're used to it, but this was a brand new concept in the early church. Jesus introduced the revelation of the new covenant at what event? Who knows? This event that we practice and participate, what? Yes, the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, in Luke chapter 22, he talks about this is the blood of the, not the covenant, but of the new covenant. And so he's now introducing something, which the New Testament writers are also adjusting themselves to, because they were Jews. And all the Jews were very focused on the Abrahamic covenant and, of course, the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant's like, yay. The Mosaic covenant, we got to grin and bear it. Let's do this thing because this all works. And then as we move forward in the New Testament, we come to 1 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Corinthians 3:6, and of course Hebrews. Now you've got this whole new covenant, the second covenant of how a person is made right with God. And so getting back now, because I keep interrupting the flow, sorry. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. You know, it's, again, marital. It's like the custom of the day that the bridegroom would prepare a place, go at an unspecified time, get his bride-to-be, paid a dowry price, Passover, and then bring her to the place he's prepared, have the consummation, virgin bride, blood. Well, that's what he did. And I like the language in Jeremiah that I went and I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Divorce is now imminent here at the time of Jeremiah. That's what the book of Jeremiah is all about. You're all about to be expelled. Divorce, separation. But we're not without hope. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, how does that happen, by the way? How does it become, instead of an external tablets, and the priest tells us stuff, and then we bring this, we do this, how does it get internalized? There we go. The Holy Spirit. That is where we enter the new covenant. The covenant already exists between the Father and the Son. When we believe and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have now just entered into a covenantal arrangement. And it is not a covenant based on my flawlessness or my works or my performance. It's based on who he is and what he's already done. Do I have responsibilities and obligations? Obviously. But as far as how a person is right with God, which is the most important matter, it has to go through another. To be without blame, you have to have a new name. Now I have the name of my husband, Jesus, not just my former identity. Now, moving along, where was I at? Verse 10? Verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So it's not, what's the right term for a society that's, what? It's not a hierarchy, there's a caste system or like a class system. But now, everybody who comes to Christ has this hunger and thirst. It's relationship. That's the sign of life. If someone says that they've come to the faith and they have no desire to know Jesus, they don't have the relational component, they have not yet entered into the full salvation. There might be a process that's moving them along, so however God wants to work, but that's when you've got the real deal. And that's what he's saying here. This is the new covenant. They don't have to convince or provoke each other to have a relationship. It's like, yeah, of course, you know, it's like a fish in water. This is my natural state. Of course I'm going to know the Lord and seek him. whether I'm the least or whether I'm the greatest. And I would take that as youngest to oldest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. So that's where we're at now. Mercy, triumphing over judgment. We sin, but he makes a choice to remember our sins no more. And even in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, that God doesn't remember our sins. How much more now? Because we're in the sinless one. Our part is just to confess our sins. Hopefully there's remorse. If not, then hardness of heart is happening, and that's a danger sign. But our part is to confess, and our Savior cleanses us. Water, not blood. Blood's already done. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, remember their sins no more. Finishing up here, oh boy. In speaking of the new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So it's not like the old disappeared the moment the new one was enacted. There's overlap. When the writer of Hebrews is writing, there's still, it's likely that the temple has not yet been destroyed. So it's probably prior to AD 70. Hence, he's saying, matter-of-factly, they're still offering gifts and sacrifices. But, and of course, modern-day Judaism, and Judaism from that point forward, still operates in what we would call the Old Covenant. Now, they wouldn't acknowledge it that way, and they would dismiss the whole notion of a New Covenant because they despise a true, someone that's orthodox and strong in their faith despises Christianity. And how do I say this carefully? They're actually right to do so, because Christ came to make that system obsolete. And so if you're clinging that, to that system for dear life, then Christ is anathema. Christ is like, that's apostasy. And so they have a hatred, a hostility towards Christ, towards Jesus, the historical Jesus, as they would call it, and modern-day Christians. Now, not all Orthodox Jews and those in Judaism even think that way or are as serious about their faith as some are. But that's enough on that. So I'm going to open it up here now. So that's all I had for, yeah. All right, let me pray, and then we'll open it up. Father, thank you for what you've given to us thus far. Thank you for the great covenant that you made a choice to work with your Son, through your Son, for the benefit of an enemy like me. Praise you for your goodness. As we continue to discuss these things, bring even more truth out of this covenantal consideration. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.